class at 8 o'clock. It was actually cool, at least somewhat cool at 8 o'clock. Got to meet a couple who said, well, you know, they're celebrating our 61st wedding anniversary next week. And I said, well, how are you going to celebrate? They said, well, we're going to go to a track meet. And I said, well, that's great. And I thought they were going to be attending the track meet. No, they're in the track meet. So that's not bad. And she said, well, the wife said, no, I'm really not entering into it. So I used to enter every year, but I decided I'm just going to work out at the gym. But my husband, he's in about a dozen different meets. So not bad for someone married 61 years. So how encouraging. So, and last night, I got to meet with the Reasons to Believe Washington, D.C. chapter. In fact, we did that two nights in a row. What happened is the Potomac River is a problem. And so they had to split the chapter into two, the Virginia people and the people in Maryland. So Friday night I got to meet with the people in Virginia, and on last night I got to meet with the people in Maryland. Not that I flew over there, I did it all through the technology of Skype. But it was amazing because they had all high-def equipment. I could see everybody perfectly. It was really a great time. And what was especially special is I got to hear their stories of attending the Reasons gathering. Every year, atheists and skeptics and free thinkers go to the Washington, D.C. Mall. And it's advertised as a really big deal, but actually turns out to be one of the smallest meetings they ever have on the mall. In fact, they were joking and saying, you know, the media advertised it, that thousands of these free thinkers and atheists showed up. They said, well, there may have been more than 1,000, but nowhere was it above about 1,500. And they said, you know, it's interesting, they have a Christian gathering. They report how there are just a few people there, but this is actually over 100,000 show up. But what was fun is that they attended it, and there are other Christians there too, just walking up to people and saying, you know, I'd like to understand what your sign is saying. And, you know, what do you mean by free thinker? Are you free to think, or what's going on? Just get people talking about it. And they said every time has led to a really good conversation. And he says what's really interesting is that all these atheists and skeptics and free thinkers, they think they own science. He says it's the one thing they all had in common. They all had in common, we own science. And so they were asking me the question, why is it that all these atheists and free thinkers think that science is on their side? And my answer was, it's because we in the church speak so little about science. That, I mean, I saw that when I did that debate at the International Skeptics Society conference. Now, here are atheists from all over the world, and the one thing they share with me afterwards, this is the first time in our life we've ever heard a scientific defense of the Christian faith. And it amazed me. I mean, you've been living for 40, 50 years, you've been attending these Christian meetings, and you've never heard a scientific defense of the Christian faith. And I said, that's why we presume there wasn't one. And so the questions I was getting, why are you Christians so silent when you've got such strong scientific evidence for your faith? And that's what our Washington, D.C. chapter people saw all over that mall, is that all these people were convinced that atheism was on their side and were rather stunned to discover there's actual evidence. And again, they got the same response. How come you Christians don't talk about this more? And so we talked about that yesterday and said, well, there are surveys that show, for example, that 52% of Christians raised in Christian homes who are youth, regularly attending week by week the youth meetings, 52% of those youth want to pursue a career in science, technology, engineering, or medicine. Now, how much time do the youth leaders spend on science faith issues? Less than 1% will give a single message once per year. And so these youth walk away thinking that there is no scientific case for the Christian faith. And so just suggesting to the Washington, D.C. chapter members, we need to help the church. And they said, well, we've tried that. And I said, yeah, it doesn't work to come into a youth group and say, I want to give a talk to the students. keep in mind you're dealing with youth leaders for whom the last time they took a course in science was probably junior high. And so they're going to be a little bit nervous. What you need to do is go in and say, you know, how about if we have a Q&A with your students? We'll just come in for a few minutes and we'll answer their questions. And they kind of laughed when I told them that when I've done that, the youth pastor will give me 5 minutes to field questions. You know why they do that? They're convinced that no one's going to raise their hands. And the 5 minutes is all it's going to take. And says, what you need to do is walk in and say, okay, I'll take the 5 minutes you're offering me and we'll take questions. And you ask for questions and virtually everybody's hand goes up. And then the youth pastor gets the message, okay, this is something that needs to be addressed. These people have got questions. And says, next time they're going to give you half an hour. Next time they're going to give you a whole hour. They might even give you 2 hours. But it says, the key is you don't come in with an agenda. You're there to field the questions. And I really appreciate all of you in this class, because I think we're still doing this. Once a month, a member of this class goes and answers questions from the children and in the children's church. I've been there a couple of times. I know Ross Hoagland, you've been there, and Mark Perez has been there. And that's a great ministry that you carry out. But this is one of the few churches where the children actually get an opportunity to ask questions on science-based issues from somebody who's actually trained in the science and engineering. That should be something that's happening in every church. Should be happening in the youth groups. Yes?
You know, part of the problem, too, comes from the Christian community itself. A lot of people don't understand that how powerful apologetics is. I just read an article by a prominent Christian who said she didn't understand the need for apologetics because she didn't come to faith through it.
Yeah, it does. And one thing I got to share with the Washington, D.C. chapter members is that you're going to run into a lot of pastors who are convinced that the best apologetics is the historical evidence for the bodily resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And says, what you need to do is agree with them. It is our best evidence. It is our most important apologetic. As Paul says, if the resurrection didn't happen, we're to be pitied. But if it really did happen, this is really what we need to be spreading to the whole world. The challenge is this. How do you get an unchurched American adult to listen to the historical case for the bodily resurrection of Jesus from the dead? This is what you need to do is to address their issues first before you get to what is your issue. And so it's typically, it's the scientific issues that is the biggest barriers for people who are outside the church. And if you'll take them through all that, there will come a time when they'll give you permission to share with them the historical evidence for the bodily resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And this is what pastors need to see. Pastors need to see science apologetics as a tool to enable their apologetics to take effect. Then they'll welcome you in. Yes?
Yeah, the thing with the Sunday school children, I think it was through sixth grade that went up to that level, and it was over a period of I think 7 months. So seven of us taught, you know, a couple of times, and but toward the end, it unfortunately petered out to where you only had maybe a couple of people attending.
Well, last time I came, they had quite a large number.
It started out good.
Yeah. Well, I mean, I went just a little while ago, so. So, yeah, I mean, it depends on the Sunday, of course. Like, Father's Day is a tough day to go, so.
But,
yeah, well, I mean, that's kind of what I was doing here. Say, let's first get in with the kids, and then we can move on through all the way up to college, and then post-career college. So, but people have questions, and I thank you all for doing that. Okay. Yes.
Sorry, really quick, for evidence on the bodily resurrection, what are a couple of resources, websites, anything you can quickly give?
Yeah, there's some really good books that you can get. If you want to wait for it, the really best tool is going to be coming out from Gary Habermas in about 1 year. It's going to be a 4,000-page treatise on the evidence for the bodily resurrection of Jesus from the dead. It won't be in one volume. It's going to be in multiple volumes. But you'll be bringing out the first of those volumes sometime in late 2016, and the others will shortly follow. And yeah, that will rank as the most exhaustive work on the evidence for the resurrection. Anything by Gary Habermas on the resurrection is really good. In fact, we had him speak at the AMP conference in last February, where he kind of gave us an update on, you know, what are the latest atheistic challenges to the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And, you know, he's basically showing us that atheists, in their attempt to refute the resurrection, their arguments are getting dramatically, progressively more absurd. And that's always a good sign of how strong your argument is. And I say that because we still have a Flat Earth Society. In fact, I wind up having to deal with their stuff on my Facebook page quite frequently. But what you notice is their arguments, their evidence for a Flat Earth is getting progressively more and more absurd. And so we need to appreciate the challenges will never go away, but if you can show a progression to greater absurdity, it really demonstrates the strength of the alternative. And I think that's what's really working for the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. But, you know, I think a classic work was actually published in the early 1800s and was published by three French lawyers who were atheists and tried to refute the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, decided to tackle the historical evidence as lawyers would. And they wound up publishing a book where they basically concluded that the historical evidence for the bodily resurrection of Jesus from the dead was much, much stronger than the historical evidence we have for the defeat of Napoleon at Waterloo, which happened about 15 years previous to the publication of their book. And they all became Christians as a result. So that's kind of a testimony book. I forget the title of the book, but it is a very famous text. It's been reprinted many times. So, yes.
Like the Reader's Digest version is Josh McDowell. That's what I've used.
Josh McDowell.
Led people to Christ with his material because he's so good.
And, you know, we've got an expert right here. Travis Campbell is a visiting scholar for Reasons to Believe. You'll actually see on the Reasons to Believe YouTube channel and our website a number of interviews that Fuzz had with Travis on the evidence for the resurrection. Did you use your hand up? Go ahead.
Yeah, Gary Habermas has a layperson's book that he wrote with his student Mike Lacona, and it's The Case for the Resurrection of Jesus. It actually has a DVD inside the book that will test you on your knowledge of the evidence after you read through the book. So it's not just a case for the resurrection of Jesus. It's meant to be a training manual for Christians to get them to learn how to defend the resurrection. That's been out for about 5 years, and I can't think of a better resource for Christians to get their hands on for defending the resurrection.
What's it called?
It's called The Case for the Resurrection of Jesus by Gary Habermas and Mike Lacona.
Yes.
Yeah, just to add on to what you said a minute ago, as far as the strength of the Christian argument becoming greater, I've been reading through a couple of books recently, you know, astronomy books put out by people talking about the development of Einstein's equations, things like this. But and they're obviously coming from the point of view of, you know, of an atheistic point of view. But yet they can never seem to avoid the word, using the word creation. So that's all that is a word that just kind of sticks out to me. Is they make all these arguments about why this is so and that's so and this is so, but they bring in that word creation. So that is the, you know, their story isn't complete, almost seems, unless they use that word.
Well, I've seen a transition in the last 3 years in terms of books being published by atheist astronomers and physicists, where they're basically conceding deism. They're saying because of the force of the space-time theorems, because of the force of Big Bang cosmology, we do recognize that there must be an agent beyond space and time that brought this universe into existence. But what's amazing, they say, now, we're not saying God exists. We're just saying there's this agent beyond space and time that created everything. So kind of reminds me of what happened when I was speaking at NASA Houston, where the director there said, you cannot use the word God in your talk. I said, well, you've invited me to speak on, you know, the scientific evidence for God. And he says, yes, this is a government institution. You're not allowed to use the word God. And says, well, I don't think that's exactly how our Constitution is worded. And he said, well, I know I'm probably outside my legal bounds, but hey, I don't want you using the word God. It's going to cause a lot of controversy and thing for me. I said, well, tell you what. I won't use the word God, but can I talk about the causal agent beyond space and time that created matter, energy, space, and time, and personally designed the universe for the benefit of human beings? He said, that's fine. You can do that. So I said, can I have 5 extra minutes in my talk so I can bring that out every time? He said, yeah, you can have 5 extra minutes. So it actually worked out very well because people got a really good clue what kind of God I was talking about. So, but that does work well. And yeah, I think it was just this week, Machu Kaku made a comment that's got everybody's attention, where he's actually saying, yeah, it looks like the universe is designed. A lot of people think, wow, this guy believes in God like we do. I don't think he's there yet, but I do think he's conceding a deistic worldview. Even Lawrence Krauss, in his book, Universe from Nothing, I got the exact quote I can pull up if you want to see it, where he basically says, we can no longer avoid a deistic interpretation of reality. Now, so you don't quote me out of context, these atheist physicists and astronomers are still insisting God is not personal, and they don't like to use the word God. So, for example, Stephen Hawking also concedes that there must be this causal agent, but he says, I don't believe in God. What he means is, I don't believe that God is personal. And so this is where we're now trying to take the debate when we engage unbelieving scientists, is showing them the evidence that this agent must be a personal being. And I think that gives us the right to actually call him G-O-D, God, personal being. You say, well, why are they so resistant on the personality of God? If God is personal, that means he's watching what we do, which means he's judging my life. And that can make a lot of people uncomfortable, especially really top-notch scientists. What I've noticed about top-notch scientists is that they like to be autonomous. I mean, why do they go to places like Caltech? At Caltech, if you're a top-notch researcher, they let you research whatever you want. So naturally attracts people who love autonomy. But people of autonomy tend to react against the idea that there's a God I have to take orders from, a God that I need to submit to. Yes?
Do I sense a book in the wings based on this area of your discussion?
Well, something I'm working on with Ken Samples, this will be a while, is a book where we talk about why science only makes sense if God is a Trinity, why he has to be three persons and one essence. And kind of using that as a critique not only of atheism, but a critique of Islam, a critique of Buddhism and Hinduism. And this is what's unique about the Christian faith. Only Christianity teaches that God is triune. Notice all the cults deny it. You don't hear it in Jehovah's Witness. You don't hear it in Mormonism. All the cults deny the Trinity. That's one of the unique features of Christianity. It is really the only way to make sense of the science we observe. And so that's something we're working on. Yes?
John Davis has the best PowerPoint on the resurrection, names all the lawyers, Simon Greenleaf, and all the lawyer and scientific and the atheist. It's fantastic. And for Tim, he also has that we hand out at the promenade a wonderful tract on the resurrection and all the different what all the people think and what they, all the myths and all the things. It's fantastic. I don't know if he can put his PowerPoint on a thing or whatever. It's long, as John does, but it's fantastic. And it does everything you were talking about.
And it's shorter than that 4,000-page book that's coming out from Gary Habermas.
It's about 250-page PowerPoint.
Right. Well, hey, just to be really brief about this, when you look at the resurrection, you're challenged by the fact that half the population of Jerusalem became Christians within a period of about 2 or 3 months. How do you explain thousands of people becoming Christians in such a short period of time? How do you explain the fact that there was, as Paul says, over 500 eyewitnesses to the resurrected Christ? And then you got the problem of the alternative. That's what these three lawyers in France looked at. They said every other explanation does not work. So they looked at the explanation, well, maybe the Roman guards had the body. They said that doesn't make sense because they would have produced the body to eliminate Christianity. Same thing with the Jewish leaders. Then the idea that the disciples stole the body, they said, how can these 11 unarmed, untrained disciples overcome a Roman cohort of soldiers with a sealed tomb? They said, that doesn't make sense. You know, and they go into more arguments, but the bottom line is, the only thing that can make sense of the historical events is the fact that Jesus did really rise bodily from the dead. Explains the explosive growth of the Christian community, explains the testimonies of the disciples, explains the eyewitness accounts, and all this was written down at the time when the events took place. That's the other thing these three French lawyers pointed out, is that the Gospels would have not withstood the test of time if indeed the resurrection hadn't taken place. There was just too many contemporaries around to say, hey, this is phony. The fact that, you know, and since you look at the Jewish skeptics and the Roman skeptics, they really can't discredit what was written down in the Gospels, and they didn't even attempt to discredit what was written down in the Gospels. They said, if this didn't actually happen, you would have seen that. They said, just look at modern society. And then they did this really wonderful comparison with how much historical evidence we have for the defeat of Napoleon at Waterloo. And, you know, notice that they published their book when they're actually eyewitnesses to the defeat of Napoleon at Waterloo. Yet they were able to confidently say, the evidence historically is even stronger that Jesus rose bodily from the dead. It's something we have to accept. And it's something that Paul based his writings on. Hey, enough of a diversion here. Where are we in our teaching? Yes. Ants?
Yeah, we'll continue about the ants.
Oh, did I promise I was going to talk about ants today?
Right. Science story.
Okay. Where did I end up with the ants? Okay.
You gave us something important, but then you said you had something else to add.
Yeah.
Okay. Okay. I think what I shared last week is that if you look at the one animal that is the dominant creature on the face of the earth in terms of total biomass, terrestrial body mass, it is ants. Ants make up about one quarter of all the terrestrial body mass on planet Earth. And so if you add up all the weight of the ants in the world, it's much more than the weight of all the humans, much more than the weight of all the cows. They are the dominant one that is on the face of the earth. And if you look at the number of species, it's amazing how many different species of ants exist. And they're everywhere. No matter where you go, well, Antarctica doesn't really have very many ants. Yeah. There's a couple of remote islands that are ant-free, but everywhere else, there's ants, and there's lots of ants. Matter of fact, I'd like to suggest here in California, you probably only have to walk about 5 feet from your house to find ants. I mean, we live in an area, Southern California, where they're ubiquitous. And incidentally, tomorrow, when it's going to hit about 100 to 110 degrees, don't be surprised if the ants invade your house. They don't like it when it gets that hot. And they have a hard time finding water. And if you've got air conditioning, they're going to be in your house. So, and, you know, they have a way to find their way into your house. So how difficult is it to keep your house ant-free? I mean, my wife and I have done that. Every time we see a trail of ants come in, we block the entrance. But they find another entrance. And it takes a few years before you can block all the entrances. So ants are dominant. However, where I was going to go before we ended up last week, we really need ants. And ants weren't here in any number until about 60 million years ago. In fact, about 30 million years ago is when their population really began to rise. And it's interesting when ants show up and why they show up at the time they do. And there's an article I wrote on our website basically making the point that what they discovered around ant hills is that these ants are processing magnesium, and they're processing iron, basically magnesium and iron salts. There's a silicate chemistry that's being fostered by the ants. And what they found is that silicate erosion of magnesium and iron silicates happens at a rate that's 50 to 300 times greater than an area of the Earth where there are no ants. You know, ants are everywhere. So what they're doing is they're greatly enhancing the erosion of silicates on the face of the Earth. Now, why is that important? Okay, there are several processes at work to pull carbon dioxide out of the atmosphere. But today, the number one and most important factor for pulling greenhouse or pulling carbon dioxide out of the atmosphere is silicate erosion. I think it was about 2 years ago in the class, I actually showed you the chemical formula of how that works. I could pull it up again, but it would take me a while to find it on my computer. But just to give you the bottom line, the erosion of silicates works where water falls on the landmass, and the water acts as a catalyst. The liquid water, the raindrops, acts as a catalyst, and the net effect is that you wind up converting the silicates into sand and carbonates, and the carbon dioxide gets pulled out of the atmosphere to make these sand and carbonates. And so, a couple of benefits for humanity. Silicates, which is a rather useless mineral for human technological development, gets converted into sand and carbonates, which is now a very useful mineral for advancing our technology. Sand and carbonates, after all, are the two main ingredients in concrete. I mean, look around the LA area. How much of LA is concrete? Last time I checked, about 55% of the LA basin was paved. Some of it with asphalt, but a lot of it with concrete. That wouldn't be possible if you didn't have the erosion of silicates taking place. So you wind up with getting a lot of carbonates and sand, which is a useful material. In fact, if you drive by the 210 freeway, did you notice that they're actually tearing down a mountain just by Duarte? I think the city of Duarte sold a mountain to some quarry.
It was Azusa.
It was Azusa that did it. Okay, so don't blame Duarte.
Duarte sued Azusa.
Oh, Duarte sued Azusa, okay. But, you know, where else in the world would a community sell a mountain to a quarry? Well, that mountain is being converted into sand and the carbonates that are being used to make concrete all over the LA basin. And yeah, there's a lot more mountains that could be sold here. So, the second benefit is the conversion of silicates into sand and carbonates draws green carbon dioxide out of the atmosphere. Now, the sun is getting brighter and brighter with respect to time. In order to keep life on planet Earth, it's important that the greenhouse effect of our atmosphere get less and less efficient with respect to time. So as the sun gets brighter and brighter, there's fewer and fewer greenhouse gases into the atmosphere. Now, there's a lot of talk about how we're pumping carbon dioxide in the atmosphere today by the burning of fossil fuels. But if you actually look at the entire history of the Earth, we've had way more carbon dioxide. I mean, before the Industrial Revolution, it was at about 250 parts per million in the atmosphere. If you go back before we had ants, it was above 10,000 parts. And before that, 50,000 parts. I mean, carbon dioxide was much more dominant in the atmosphere in the early part of Earth's history. In fact, the next book I'm bringing out, Improbable Planet, actually shows you how carbon dioxide and methane have consistently dropped throughout the past 3.8 billion years. So as the sun gets brighter and brighter, our atmosphere traps less and less heat, keeping the temperature at the surface of the Earth at the ideal level for life to be able to prosper on our planet. But we now know ants are a big factor in making that work. Without the ants, the sun now would be too bright for humans to exist on planet. Now, you could ask the question, couldn't God have brought humans onto planet Earth earlier? No, he couldn't. It's important that he introduce humans when our star, the sun, is exactly middle age. Because when a star is exactly middle age, that's when it's in its most stable luminosity phase. That's when it has the least amount of flaring. It's the safest time to have advanced life on planet Earth. Now, if you're a mouse or a rat, you can tolerate a little less stability in the sun. But if you're a human being, especially if you're a human being that God intends to use to launch technology and global civilization, it's essential that you be living on the planet when the sun is at its best luminosity stability phase. When did that begin? 50,000 years ago. When will it end? About 50,000 years from now. So we're in that tiny time window. But it's a window when the sun is really very bright. In order for us to be able to live here, we need to have a huge drawdown of methane and carbon dioxide in the atmosphere. And ants played a crucial role in making that happen by enhancing silicate erosion by factors of 50 to 300 times in the vicinity of their hills. So that's why you need lots of ant hills all over planet Earth, because all those ants are giving us lots of carbonate and sand, which we need for our technology, but they're also pulling greenhouse gas out of the atmosphere. So I hope that gives you some reasons to thank God for ants next time you're out there in the backyard, or the next time you see a trail of them coming into your house. Yes?
How about gophers? Why did God make gophers?
Why did God make gophers? Well, having a dog, I can say God made gophers to entertain our pet dogs. So,
our cats.
Our cats, yes. I mean, when I was a child, we had this dachshund, and there were no gophers in our neighborhood. He had a great time going after those gophers. And a boy, could he dig them out. So, for example, I live in an area, San Dimas, where the gophers are everywhere. And it's because we don't have enough coyotes and owls and other predators taking care of them. And so if you bring those in, it brings things back to balance. But yeah, I hate running on certain trails because it's just nothing but gopher holes all the way you go. If your foot gets caught in them, you're going to sprain your ankle. Not a good thing. So, but one thing they do is they do create an aerated soil. So they're all their little tunnels. There's actually some benefit for that. But I do agree. Here in Southern California, we got way too many gophers. And it's because we don't have a right balance of the wildlife. So if we get that balance back, that'll take care of it. So one creature I know really likes gophers is bobcats. But, you know, bobcats and humans don't get along as well as bobcats and coyotes. So, yes.
I was just going to say, not bobcats, gophers. Gophers can definitely be harmful to other branches of science as well. Like, archaeologists hate gophers because they mess up so many dig sites. Because they want to dig their tunnels. And they're like, oh, hey, look at this foreign thingy. It looks like a pot. Okay, let's move it over here to where it looks like it came from 200 years earlier. No fear, right?
Well, you're raising a good point. I mean, always be careful when you look at archaeological dates. I mean, especially happens with the early human finds, is that the artifacts can get moved. And that's often the first assumption the researcher makes, is that that thing is in situ. Well, what if it got moved? That changes the whole picture. So, and there's many ways that kind of stuff can get moved. Okay, can we actually get back to the lesson at hand? All right. Yeah, thank you for reminding me about the ants, because, yeah, ants are really incredible creatures. So, people, I got bombed on my Facebook page saying, why did God make fire ants? That's got to be the devil. So, and we had a fire ant infestation in our property. Yeah, and we had to get rid of them because, I mean, they can be quite nasty. But here's the point. In order for the ants to have that impact on pulling carbon dioxide out of the atmosphere, you need a tremendous diversity of ant species. And so, yeah, some ants get along better with humans than other ants, but we really do need that wide diversity. So maybe you can even thank God for fire ants tonight. All right. Okay.
Yeah, don't worry about killing them, obviously. I think a study was done, if you kill all the ants in the world and just had, you know, a male and a female, they repopulate the whole planet within a couple of years.
Yeah. Yeah, and that's kind of what I thought was saying to my wife Kathy is, you know, yeah, we're going to get rid of all these fire ants, but they're going to be coming back. So something you got to keep up with. So ants and termites, they're really hard to deal with. Okay. For those of you that are relatively new with us, we're on a long project to go through an entire Bible looking at every creation text in the Bible. We're in right now Ecclesiastes, but we're taking a diversion because I asked you how many of you actually knew what your motivational spiritual gift was, and I got less than half your hands going up. So we're actually doing a little segue, and this is something, I mean, Jackie remembers this. 40 years ago I taught on this in this class, but I think she's the only one that remembers my teaching on this content. So I'm basically doing a short review of what we taught in this class some 39 years ago. And we're targeting just the motivational gifts. As we've mentioned before, 1 Corinthians 12 talks about three different categories of gifts. And I'm just going to jump into Romans 12 and read the relevant text. Therefore, I urge you, verse 1, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer yourselves as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. And part of his will is that you will understand what is your spiritual gift and be able to use your spiritual gift for the good of the body of Christ and for the good of bringing non-Christians to faith in Christ. So from there, we jump to verse 3. For by the grace given to me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you. Notice it's using the plural you. It's basically saying you all have been given this grace. Nobody's left out. But notice how strongly it emphasizes the humility and the sober judgment. It says, none of you should think more highly of yourself. Just as such, each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ, we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. So it's basically saying not one of us is the entire body. We're all part of the body. And this is the basis for my saying to you earlier, we each get one of these gifts. But you only get one of the gifts. Nobody gets two. You get one. However, the ministry of an individual Christian who has a gift is to use that gift to help people who don't have that gift to be able to do that thing. So yeah, we're to practice all seven of these motivations that are described here in the text. But God has gifted you especially to encourage the body of Christ and to equip the body of Christ in these areas. So in Christ, we were many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts. So unlike the other categories, it's really emphasizing the fact that we're all different. We have different gifts according to the grace given us. If a man's gift is prophesying, let him use it in proportion to his faith. If it is serving, let him serve. If it is teaching, let him teach. If it is encouraging, let him encourage. If it is contributing to the needs of others, let him give generously. If it is leadership, let him govern diligently. If it is showing mercy, let him do it cheerfully. Now, I won't go there, but in Peter's letter, he basically takes these motivational gifts and summarizes it as two, serving and teaching. And what we've done in these past few weeks is taking you through the four serving gifts. I now want to segue to the three teaching gifts. Now, as I mentioned, as we went through the serving gifts, for people who are relatively new in the body of Christ and new in ministry, it can be challenging for them to identify and develop their spiritual gift. It's a little different with the teaching gifts, because people who have the teaching gift are basically out there trying to teach others. And because they're a little more public, and because of their teaching, it's a little easier for them to discover their gift. It's easier for people who are experiencing the teaching to figure out, okay, I know what that pastor's gift is. It's a little easier to identify. Now, of the three teaching gifts, you got prophecy, you got teaching, and you got exhortation. And the prophet basically is the one who presents truths that the audience has not heard before. So the whole focus on, let me tell you something you don't know. The teacher is the one who says, you've heard this, let me explain what it means. Let me explain it for you. And then the exhorter says, I know you now understand this truth, let me show you how you can apply it in your life. So the declaration of truth that the audience doesn't yet understand, and then you've got the teacher who explains it, and the exhorter basically shows you how to apply it. Now, a good teacher is one that does all three. However, it says there are three distinct teaching gifts. And so when someone is teaching, and you want to say, I wonder what kind of motivational gift they have. Okay, in their teaching, if they're a good teacher, and they've been around people with these gifts for a long time, they're going to do all three well. But you're going to notice that the teacher gets a special joy out of one component of that teaching. So it's okay, what gets that teacher really excited? Is it the application part? Is it the explanation part? Or is it the declaration part? What really gets them going? And that's how you can pick. Because after all, as we mentioned before, the word charisma is based on the Greek word char, which is the word for joy. Char, charis, which is gift. Char is joy. Charis is grace, and charisma is gift. They're all based on the same root word. And so the motivational spiritual gift is what actually causes supernatural outflowing joy to come out from you. And likewise, that's how you identify the service gifts. You know, what really gets that individual Christian excited? Is it meeting the direct physical needs of people and getting other Christians excited about meeting those physical needs? That's the servant. The giver is the one who says, let me show you how you can more wisely invest your money so that you can get more resources that you can give for the furtherance of the gospel. He will show you how to pinch pennies and then actually show you how to evaluate ministries and channel money to the most worthy ministries. And so they will give, but they're really motivated to get you to give with them and to follow good giving principles. Likewise, the mercy giver. What really gets them excited and joyful is seeing emotional wounds being healed. Likewise, we have the organizer who gets excited in seeing a well-oiled machine, ministries running well. We talked about that last week, how the organizer often seems reluctant to get involved in ministry. Why? Because they want it well-planned and well-organized before it's launched. Whereas people say with a gift of service and a gift of mercy, hey, let's get on with it. Let's not worry about the organization. And that's how you offend an organizer. The organizer wants it well-planned, wants it efficient, but once the ministry is launched, it's full speed ahead. And that's the enigma of the organizer. They look like they're really slow getting started, but once things are up and running, they really push for speed. And as I mentioned last week, these characteristics I'm reviewing for you are a direct result of a study done about 40 years ago, where they brought together about 15,000 Christian leaders. These were all people who knew what their motivational spiritual gift was, and they divided them into 7 auditoriums. So what you got in each auditorium is 1,000-plus leaders who basically talk to one another, let's come up with a list of characteristics. And that's the characteristics I've been giving you. I don't know if it's on the table yet, but if you need... At Reasons to Believe, we have what's called a spiritual gifts packet. It includes all these characteristics we're talking about and a whole lot more resources as well. I have it on 2 different flash drives. So I've been telling you before, if you want the content, bring your device. All I need is a USB port and you can download the whole thing. And we do have paper copies. So next week we'll try to make sure, or 2 weeks from now, since we got a skeptics forum next week, we'll get that back for you. Okay, I'm going to purposely start with the teaching gift of prophecy because there's an order to this. Effective teaching is based on the declaration of truth that the audience has not heard. And so you really want the prophet to be the lead in this, followed by the one who comes and says, let me explain to you what this prophet has taught you so that you understand it. And then the exhorter will follow the teacher and says, now that you understand it, let me show you how you can apply it in your life, how this can transform the way you live. Now, the teaching gifts, what we've been doing throughout all this is basically showing you, okay, what are the proportions in the body of Christ? You know, with 15,000 Christian leaders, you could actually get some decent statistics. And what was it? About 1/4 of all Christians will have the gift of mercy for good reason. There's a lot of hurting people out there, a lot of people with emotional wounds, and so we need a lot of mercy givers. And we need a lot of mercy givers to help all the others that are ministering too. And especially those with the teaching gifts, because those with the teaching gifts are the ones that are going to be taking a lot of flack. And so the mercy givers come alongside and say, you know, don't give up your teaching. And that explains, incidentally, why so many people with a teaching gift wind up being married to someone with a gift of mercy. Someone's got to heal all the wounds that that individual is taking throughout their life. So you need a lot of mercy givers, and you also need a lot of servants, because there's a lot of physical needs out there that are needing to be met. So about 1/4 of the body of Christ will have the gift of service. So literally half of all Christians will have the gift of service or the gift of mercy. And as we discuss the giving gift, that's the rarest of the gifts. About 2-7% will have the gift of giving. You don't need a lot of givers in the body of Christ. You might say, well, don't we need financial resources? You're missing the point. The giver is the individual who is motivated to talk to all other Christians and basically get them living in a different way so they can give more to the work of the Lord. And basically saying, you don't need 4 cars. You can get by with 2 cars or 1 car. Have you ever thought of riding a bicycle to work? You know why they're telling you that? Not only do they want you to have better physical health so that you can live longer and give more money to the Lord's work, that's one motivation, but the other motivation is, if you only had, you got a bike and a car, now you're going to have more money you can give to the Lord's work. But they're also highly motivated to tell you how to invest your money. As we mentioned before, the servant will give you the shirt off of his back. Givers will not do that. They always make sure they've got a few shirts behind. Why? Because they want to use that to invest to make money. So they're highly motivated to teach you how to invest your money so that you can have more money to give to the Lord's work. And so they're the thrifty ones. But 2-7% is adequate to get people motivated to actually have more money to give to the Lord's work. Organizers, that's about 10-15% of the body of Christ is a gift of organization. And as I mentioned last week, that's one of my motivations with our chapters. Our chapters are loaded with people with the teaching gifts. And we have a few with the gift of service, and we've got some with the gift of mercy, but we're really lacking those with the gift of organization. And so I'm always joking with our chapter leaders saying, you've got to recruit some organizers, because these scientists and engineers they have there, they couldn't organize if their life depended upon it. So, oh, we're supposed to send out a notice that we have a meeting? Oh, I haven't thought about that. And, you know, we need to tidy up the room? We got to do that too. Okay. With that, let me jump into the gift of prophecy. Of the 3 teaching gifts, this is the one that is the least populated. About 5-15% of the body of Christ will have the gift of prophecy. So of the 3 teaching gifts, it's the rarest of the 3 teaching gifts. And I think you'll discover why it's rarer than the teaching gift and the gift of exhortation as we go through these characteristics. And just like with the other gifts, these 7 auditoria filled with Christian leaders, they were challenged to collect all the common attributes they had that were very positive for ministry, but they were also challenged to collect the ones that were negative for ministry. So with each of these gifts, there are weaknesses. With each of these gifts, there are strengths, which again explains Paul's exhortation. Many members, one body. Now, if everybody in the church has a particular gift, then the weaknesses are going to become a problem because everybody has a common weakness. And as we've been going through this, I think you understand, getting givers together with servants is a good idea. They may not like one another, but it's really important that they be together because the givers are going to help the servants with their weak parts of their characteristics. And likewise, the servants are going to be able to help the givers. They need one another. And so likewise, these teaching gifts really need to work in concert with one another. Okay, leading off here, probably the key characteristic of someone with the teaching gift of prophecy is they have a very strong motivation to declare truth, and particularly to declare truth that the person they're talking to has not heard before. Strong motivation to research scripture in order to discover new or undeclared truth. Yes?
Can you define prophecy, Hugh, before you go into that list?
Well, this is a challenge because prophecy shows up in all three of the spiritual gift categories, but they're different. So don't confuse the gift of prophecy in Ephesians 4 with the gift of prophecy in Romans 12 or the gift of prophecy in 1 Corinthians 12. Each one has a distinct definition. Okay, 1 Corinthians 12, which is describing how God supernaturally empowers us when we're facing supernatural barriers to ministry and the spreading the gospel, that is where someone is given by the Holy Spirit knowledge of what's going to happen in that person's life, and also the ability to expose sins in that person's life. So, for example, the 1 Corinthians 12 would be, and this is something we practiced in this church years ago, where we invite people to come forward to be healed, as it says in James. You know, if you're sick, go to the elders and have them pray for you. But also it says there in James, as you go to the elders and have them pray for you, confess your sins. So we looked at that many years ago and said, I think what this scripture passage is saying is that we elders need to ask that individual, can we pray for you prophetically? Can we pray that God will reveal sins in your life that you're not aware of? Because maybe that is a barrier to you experiencing the physical healing that you desire. And it was amazing what would come out when we did that kind of prayer. Now, if you want to do that, it takes patience. And typically we would pray with a person for 30 minutes plus, and nothing much would happen in the first 10 or 15 minutes, then things would begin to be revealed. And surprisingly, often it wasn't the sin being exposed in the person that wanted healing, it was sin in one of the lives of the elders that came out. So, and this is why when you practice that James, you know, pray for healing, there needs to be a high level of trust. In fact, I remember being in one of these groups and just saying to the person, look, can we pray for you prophetically? But if you're not comfortable with that, we're not going to pray for you prophetically. We will pray for your physical healing, but unless you give us permission, we're not going to pray prophetically. And it's important that you get that permission, because after all, that could be quite, the level of exposure can be severe when suddenly a sin gets exposed and now it's like, gee, you all know about this. And so there needs to be a sufficient level of trust. I think that's one reason why it says call for the elders rather than call for your friends. Elders are people that meet certain spiritual qualifications. These are people you can trust with confidentiality. These are people that really care for you and love you. But also say this, it doesn't work well unless the person coming for healing actually has a personal relationship with the elders. If they have a personal relationship with the elders, there's that level of trust that can work very well. Okay, Steve, you got a comment?
Yes. How does the Holy Spirit give the elders that ability to know what to expose to sin?
Well, that's why I'm suggesting it's a a 1 Corinthians 12 gift. It's like we're praying, and we have no idea what the sin in that person's life is, or the sin in one of the elders is praying is, but suddenly what happens, it gets exposed. So I'll give you an example. A woman came to us who had severe back pain, and she had had this back pain for 10 years. It was crippling her, and she's at the point of saying, I've already had one surgery. I'm not looking forward to having more surgeries because the consequences of the surgery are significant. I'd rather be able to. So she was asking us to be healed. And so we prayed for over 20 minutes. And suddenly it came to me. I said, how's your relationship with your mother? And she immediately broke down in tears and said, I've not spoken to my mother in 20 years. And I said, why? And she talked to me about how she had been hurt by her mother. And I said, you've been retaining a bitterness towards your mother for 20 years, and what came out is the degree of bitterness she had towards her mother. And she said, I had no idea I was that bitter towards my mother. So that was something that she was not aware of. And then she repented on the spot. And she went to her mother. The relationship was healed. 2 weeks later, all of her back pain was gone. And she hasn't had back pain since.
Praise the Lord.
Praise the Lord. So that's an example. Okay? But it's not a gift that we possess. It was just a gift that came upon us for a few seconds. And then it was gone. But God used it to overcome a barrier in that person's life. As I mentioned, 1 Corinthians 12, supernatural assists to overcome supernatural barriers. And so that was an example of that. So that's one definition of gift of prophecy. In Ephesians 4, you'll see a second where it says, God grants to the church elders that are gifted with these gifts. And it names five gifts. And there you see the mention of evangelism and prophecy. Now here's the difference. The evangelists, and it says they're for the equipping of the saints. So these are not people that, quote, do all the prophecy in the church or do all the evangelism in the church. The one who has the office gift of evangelist, his role is to train and equip people in the body of Christ to be effective in ministries of bringing non-Christians to faith in Christ. He said, what about the prophet? The prophet there is one who equips the body of Christ to bring Christians to repentance. And so the evangelist is training people how to reach the non-Christians and bring them into a relationship with God. The office gift of prophecy is basically training people within the body of Christ how to bring people who are Christians and in sin, out of sin, into repentance and restoration. So they're restoring the Christians that are there. And for the evangelism ministry to be effective, there needs to be effective ministry of prophecy within the church. And I would argue of the five gifts that are mentioned there in Ephesians 4, it's the prophecy thing that's most lacking in the American church. We seem to be reluctant to equip and train people to reach out to those within the body of Christ. Now, I remember 30 years ago, we actually organized that kind of ministry. And basically what we were doing is we said, okay, we're going to train and equip people within the body of Christ here at Sierra Madre Congregational Church to be watchful of the marriages within the church and to be sensitive when we see a marriage that seems to be not as strong as it needs to be. And then being committed, you know, we actually train people how to go to these couples and basically provide them with appropriate marriage counseling. And we saw a lot of healed marriages as a result. Now, I'm not sure that's going on to this day, but it is a healthy thing. And what it also requires, however, is churches to cooperate. Because one of the things that really blunted the effectiveness of that ministry is that we would go and talk to a couple that were having marriage difficulties, and they felt uncomfortable with the fact that we were, quote, exposing issues in their marriage. They left the church and went to another church. But we had an agreement with that church. If a married couple that we're reaching out to restore and heal their marriage leaves our church and goes to your church, we're going to tell you. And so we would send a note to that church, which basically alerted them, hey, you know, this is a couple that's undergoing ministry, treatment care, and this is something you need to follow up with. Now, we had that agreement with several churches. It really reduced the church hopping and really got people that seriously deal with their marriage issues. But given the LA area, that's important to do because it's so easy to jump from one church to another church. So it requires, and so just like we're looking in the text, many parts of the body, but one body, many churches, but we're all one church. It's very important that the churches be able to work together. And that's what I love about our church. We cooperate with other churches to send missionaries out. But this is one example. And then finally here, in Romans 12, we have the motivational gift, which is basically one that's strongly motivated to declare truth, and to declare truth that the audience hasn't heard. For what reason? To bring them to repentance. And so this is, we'll get into this. Strong motivation to draw others to repent of the rebellion against God. I mean, one way I would spot people who had this gift, these are people who are very comfortable going up to a total stranger and saying, "Have you repented of your rebellion against Jesus Christ today?" People who don't have the gift of prophecy typically feel uncomfortable doing that, but the amazing thing is God has gifted these prophets to be able to do that and get results. People say, "Well, no, I'm really, you know, that's something I really need to do. Can I talk to you about this?" So, but it takes a special gift to be able to do that. Number four, compels others to strengthen their commitments to the Lord. And so the prophet is not just interested in reaching out to non-Christians, they're interested to reaching Christians to strengthen their commitments to the Lord. Yes.
So, how old was Paul when he did his ministry?
There's debate, and what you see in his writings is that when he came to Christ, he was probably quite young, because what we hear is he was the youngest member of the Sanhedrin, mm-hmm. and the youngest you could be and still serve in the Sanhedrin was 30. So a lot of scholars think, you know, he probably was 30 or 31 when he first became a member of the Sanhedrin. And evidently he was young when he had that Damascus Road experience. He might have been 35, might have been 40, but probably not past 40. And then he immediately went to minister. And so he had an active ministry throughout Judea right after his conversion. But then persecution broke out. And as it tells us, he was actually whisked away by the leaders, because, after all, there were people trying to kill Paul based on his bold witness. And so what we see in Paul's writings, he departed from Judea and went to Tarsus and basically spent 14 years studying the scriptures and then went back into ministry. So it was a 14-year period where he was basically preparing himself for a big public ministry. Then spent the rest of his life, as it says in the book of Acts, traveling around Asia Minor and Greece and Rome, spreading the gospel. As you look at the book of Acts, that ministry that he had at a minimum was a dozen years. So you can kind of put it together. He's probably in his 30s when he got converted, spent a year or two in public ministry in Judea, and then, quote, got banished because of the persecution and used that time to really study, then came out of his study and began to have this public ministry, which lasted. So a lot of people think he was probably martyred when he was in his mid-60s. So if that's the case...
So would you say Jesus' disciples, they were around the average age, about 30? No?
Well... it's hard to tell what the age spread of the disciples were. I mean, you know, some of them, we really don't know how old they were. We can expect that some of them had to be young when Jesus called them to be disciples, because after all, we have John writing Revelation probably somewhere around 90 to 95 AD, so he had to be really young when he was recruited by Jesus to be a disciple. And likewise, his brother was probably quite young. And that might be typical of the ages of the others. But some of them might have been older. We just don't know. So probably some kind of an age spread, just so that they could have a bigger impact. But also, I can't imagine Jesus recruiting them as being really old, because his goal was to send them out to all the different parts of the earth. And that meant they had to be relatively young, so they had enough time to have that kind of an impact. So, but all but one of them was martyred as for their faith in Christ.
No more questions, I promise. You need
to
wrap up here.
Oh, we're getting close to the end of time. All right. Okay. Well, I've got a long list of characteristics here that I'm obviously not going to finish, but I'm going to take you through about the first dozen, because those are the ones that I think most significantly identify the gift of prophecy. So strong motivation to declare truth, strong motivation to research Scripture in order to discover new or undeclared truth. So these are the individuals that are really digging into Scripture, but what you're going to notice is they're going to be studying the Scripture passages that other teachers don't study. So they'll be strongly motivated to say, you know what, I just found these truths in the last 8 chapters of Ezekiel. Who teaches on the last 8 chapters of Ezekiel? Nobody does. But the prophet, because of their motivation to discover and declare new truth, are going to study the more obscure passages of Scripture. strong motivation to draw others to repent of the rebellion against God. This is probably one of the strongest motivations in the prophet. They want to see people repent. Compels others to strengthen other Christians to strengthen their commitments to the Lord. Concern with motivating people towards greater obedience to Christ. Whoever they meet, they want to see that person walking away from the meeting in a greater obedience to Christ than they were before. A unique ability and capacity to identify, expose, define, and hate evil, which is why they need to be closely allied with mercy givers, because they're going to be exposing a lot of pain in people's lives, and that pain's going to need emotional healing. An ability to discern the character and motives of others. They're the ones that can spot a spiritual phony from a mile away. So, ability and a motivation to recognize and destroy the barriers and rationalizations people put up to hide or excuse their disobedience to God. If you try to rationalize with a prophet, they're going to spot it right away. Especially if you're using that rationalization to hide a sin habit. Strong desire to see that the behavior and projects of Christians, especially Christian leaders, promote and protect the reputation and purposes of God so that unbelievers have no cause to blaspheme.
Right.
Yeah, they're going to be really sensitive to Christian leaders that have hidden sins in their lives. Why? Because they see that as a problem. So hypocrisy is something they're very sensitive to, and they're the ones that are going to be exposing Christian leaders for a lifestyle that's not becoming to a Christian leader. Why do they do this? Because they do not want unbelievers to blaspheme the name of Christ. And how often does that happen? Oh, the church is full of hypocrites. Well, of course the church is full of hypocrites, but we really want to make sure that the leaders, the people in position of teaching and instruction, are blameless before the Lord. A capacity to draw others to repent through an inward grieving and personal identification with their sins. So often how the prophet will get you to repent, to expose your sin and repent, they'll do it by example. And so, you know, Daniel is a good example of that, where he basically spends a day fasting before the Lord and grieving before the Lord for the sins of the nation. But notice when you look at David's prayers, he personally identifies with the sins of the people that are grieving the Lord. And so that's something the prophet is very gifted at doing, is basically grieving with you for the sins that you're experiencing. And hey, we're all sinners. And so they'll do it by example. Prefers and usually needs to express his message verbally. You know, prophets that I've met, they have a hard time writing. They really like to be verbal and in their expression. Why? Because they want to actually see people respond to the message directly. So they're not too keen on indirect communication. They want face-to-face communication with people because they want to see the repentance on your face. Be able to look at your face, and if they can see that repentance is drawn in your face, that's what motivates them. A willingness to experience and demonstrate brokenheartedness and repentance in order to promote brokenheartedness and repentance in others. Again, they'll take the lead. They tend to define and describe evil so as to make it appear horrible and very vividly so. So someone with this gift, when they're defining your sin, they're going to paint it in such horrible, picturesque language that you become horrified by what's happening in your life. And so no one will be able to express just how evil the sin is in your life than the prophet. As a result, they have a tendency to exaggerate both evil and good in order to motivate people to turn from evil to good. He sees and describes things as either black or white. The prophet has a hard time seeing gray. So the sin in your life is totally black and the righteousness is totally good. And they really don't see shades of gray in between, which is why they really need the teacher and the exhorter to come alongside to try to balance out. So that's one of the problems of the prophet, is their tendency to exaggerate. And in fact, they will have that tendency in all areas of their life. And so that's one of the ways you can spot them, is that, you know, they tend to exaggerate everything. Why? Because they want you to see how horrifying the evil is in your life, but also they're motivated to really help you understand how good is the righteousness in your life. So they'll be very vivid and tend to exaggerate them so that you can see that. Okay, we'll cover the rest of them next week. Let me bow. Father in heaven, Lord, I know there's many within this class with a teaching gift, and I pray, Father, that those of us who have those teaching gifts would be able to discover what really supernaturally and joyously motivates us so that we can become not only more excited about our teaching, but more fulfilled and more joyful. And Father, I pray that that fulfillment and joy would be something that would be attractive to people that hear our teaching, so they could really respond well to the teaching, and Lord, that we would see Christians being able to understand and apply truth, and we would see non-Christians recognizing for the first time there is a Creator out there that loves them and cares for them, and they can enter into relationship with Him. As we depart from this place, Lord, I pray that You bless each one of us with unexpected supernatural encounters with people that are eager to respond to the good reasons You placed upon our heart. And may we each have testimonies to share with one another as we come back together. Pray Your blessing, Lord, on the Skeptics Forum next week, that we would see many skeptics come, both Christian skeptics and non-Christian skeptics. And Father, Your Spirit would move within those two meetings in such a way that we would see people dramatically receiving more of Your love and truth and light. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.